Well, good morning and welcome to Rosalie Church. It's great to have you here joining with us as we hear from God's Word this morning. My name's Ben. I'm the Associate Pastor here at Rosalie, and it's my privilege to be opening God's Word for you this morning. So how about I read the passage of Scripture for us this morning, and then I'll pray, and then we'll dive straight in. So if you'd like to follow along with me, it's from Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through to 30. That's Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through to 30. I'll give you a minute to find that. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he may lay hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your word often challenges us. It is shocking to us at times. There's truths in this passage that are difficult for us to grasp and to live out. And so, Father, as we look at your word this morning, we ask that your Spirit would show us Jesus. Show us how beautiful he is. And show us how glorious an inheritance we have in him. Father, speak to us by the power of your Spirit. May Jesus become more and more beautiful to us, and may our love for him and our love for one another continue to grow more and more. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Our passage this morning begins in the context following last week's message, where Joe unpacked this teaching of Jesus in reply to the Pharisees regarding divorce. We have seen Jesus time and time again talk about the kingdom of heaven, what it's like for his people, how they are to live for him and to live with one another in this kingdom. And this morning we have a passage that is specifically about how do we enter God's kingdom. How do we enter God's new creation when it's inaugurated? And as we think about this, we'll notice one of the key features of Matthew's gospel, which is far more prominent than all the other gospels. Matthew's gospel, more than any other gospel, places an emphasis on money. Matthew, more than all of the other gospel writers, highlights Jesus' teaching about the kingdom, I guess, in the shape of money and economic terminology. We see this in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 6, where he calls his people, the people of his kingdom, to avoid laying up treasures on this earth and instead lay up treasures in heaven, which cannot be destroyed. Matthew also speaks of sin against God and other people as a debt. Again, it's economic language. Think about the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus invites all his followers to ask God to forgive our debts and likewise for us to forgive the debts of others. This language of debt is just another way that Matthew expresses the realities of God's kingdom using financial terminology. Furthermore, a number of Jesus' parables are of a financial nature, such as the man who sold everything to buy the field with the treasure in it, or the merchant who sold everything he had to get that pearl of great price, or the parable of the unforgiving servant that we saw just a couple of weeks ago, where he was forgiven an extraordinary debt by his master and yet refused to forgive a small debt from a fellow servant. Matthew has a keen interest in presenting the life of Jesus and the nature of God's kingdom with this financial terminology. And as we look at this passage this morning, we are going to see three radical truths that will actually shape our lives as followers of Jesus. As we have studied Matthew's gospel, we have seen that Jesus has called his followers to a radical humility. Time and time again, we've seen this call of Jesus to humbly depend on him. Entrance into God's kingdom is not for those who are strong. It's not for those who are self-reliant, but rather it is for those who cling to Jesus with every fibre of their being. But as we look at this text, we'll actually see that even though Jesus has been repeating this over and over and over again, the people closest to him still don't get it. Verse 13 sets this scene for us. There are people bringing children to Jesus so that they might be blessed. And as the disciples, Jesus' closest followers, as they watch this, they are indignant. The text tells us that they rebuked these people for bringing the children. And as we've seen, children in Jesus' day were a picture of weakness, dependence, and they were in constant submission to their parents. Yes, children were a gift from God. Yes, they were valued. But children were meant to know their place, especially in the presence of royalty. And in this case, as Jesus is God's anointed king, you can kind of see what the disciples are doing. They're kind of trying to protect him, like a security detail trying to protect a political leader. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't go along with the culture of the day. He reaches down and he meets with these weak, vulnerable and dependent children and blesses them. Perhaps the disciples thought they needed to protect Jesus. Perhaps they were trying to ensure that Jesus' public image didn't get tarnished by being associated with vulnerability. Whatever their motives were, Jesus didn't want a bar of it. Jesus, as God's anointed king, goes against this prevailing culture. His royal status doesn't preclude him from interacting with those who are marginalized, those who are weak, those of us who are vulnerable. Rather, this reveals who our king is. Jesus is the king who welcomes, he invites, and he esteems the weak, the dependent, and the vulnerable. Look at his response in verse 14. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. This first encounter with Jesus and his disciples teaches us that entrance into the kingdom of God demands radical humility. When I study Jesus' life and ministry, I am often struck by the dozens of interactions that he has with a wide variety of people. But I wonder if you've ever paid close attention to the way that people respond to Jesus. Some people hear the message of Jesus and trust him, like the Roman centurion. Some people hear his message and are indifferent to it. Others, like the religious leaders of the day, hear Jesus' message and they are filled with murderous envy. There are many and varied responses to Jesus' teaching, but our passage this morning is the first time that we see a person walk away from Jesus sad. He walks away sad, or better yet, grieved. We see this from verse 22. Think about it. Jesus is the most remarkable human being who has ever walked this planet. And yet here, after meeting Jesus, after talking with him, after interacting with him, this man is full of grief. He's full of grief. So why does Jesus have this wide variety of responses? Why do some accept him? Why do some people respond with indifference? Why are some people angry at his teaching? And why does this man walk away from Jesus full of sorrow? So let's look at this encounter together and we'll discover why this man responded this way. Look with me at verse 16. And behold, a man came to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" This man, if you like, he respectfully walks up to Jesus. He calls him teacher. The word he would have used was rabbi. It's a respectful approach. He comes to him and he asks him, "Outline the list of things that I need to do to get into to get eternal life." But Jesus, never one to shy away from a difficult conversation, answers his question by asking another one. Verse 17, and he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." The question, according to Jesus, is fundamentally flawed because it's not about what is good, but rather who is good. This young man's understanding of goodness is completely out of whack. He thinks that goodness is found in a thing or an it or doing a particular activity. But Jesus immediately shifts his thinking, placing the emphasis on who is good rather than what is good. And for Jesus, the only source of good and goodness is actually found in God himself. But even though he has reoriented this question, he still responds to this man's question. He continues, the conversation replies, saying, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." If you would enter life, keep the commandments. The young man responds in verse 18 how we might expect him by asking, "Oh, which ones need to be followed?" But then Jesus does something really interesting. He begins to unpack the Ten Commandments, but he's particularly selective with which ones he highlights. Notice carefully with me the commands that Jesus does highlight and the ones that he omits. Jesus ignores the first four commandments to have no other gods, no idols, do not take the Lord's name in vain, and remember the Sabbath. He just omits them. Then he begins with the fifth commandment, "You shall not murder," and then goes through to the ninth commandment, "Honor your father and mother." But then he also omits the tenth commandment. And instead of doing the tenth commandment, he puts in another commandment from Leviticus for this young man to love his neighbor as himself. So what on earth is Jesus doing here? He's not exactly quoting the Ten Commandments. He's kind of grabbing bits and pieces. Is he just arbitrarily grabbing commands? Or is he doing something a bit more specific? Something a bit more sophisticated. Look at verse 20. The young man responds, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Then Jesus responds in verse 21. "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Here's the kicker. This young man thinks that he lacks something that he still needs to get. But Jesus' response proves the opposite. It's not what he lacks. Rather, it's something that he has an abundance of that is his problem. This young man's problem is his sin of greed and covetousness, which is the 10th commandment. This is why Jesus omitted the first four commandments and changed the 10th commandment, because he wanted to help this young man realize that he hadn't kept all the commandments. He had broken the 10th commandment to not covet, and in doing so, he had also broken the first and second commandments. And this is why this man went away sorrowful, as verse 22 tells us, for he had great possessions. This man, he comes to Jesus with his life all stitched up. He was young, he was wealthy, he was a man who had power and influence in his world. On top of this, he was even interested in religion, earnestly seeking to understand how he could obtain eternal life from Jesus. But Jesus, with surgical precision, identifies and brings to the surface the sin of greed that lurked in this young man's heart. Jesus didn't point this out to make a public mockery of this man. He didn't point this out to shame him. Mark's account of this exact same story describes that Jesus looked at this man and loved him. Jesus looked at this man and loved him. He loved him enough to challenge his sin of greed and invite him to let go of his earthly treasure and experience the reward of treasures in heaven. Jesus here is not a killjoy. He's not trying to make our life a misery. He's actually trying to rescue us from wealth, from the things that captivate our hearts instead of God. You see, this man had become so captivated with his wealth that he was unable to recognize that he didn't love God, nor did he love his neighbor. The Ten Commandments aren't merely things that we are meant to follow or try to follow, but they're also a mirror that shines back on our hearts and reveal how much we actually need Jesus to satisfy our hearts. The reason this man walked away from Jesus sad was because he knew exactly what Jesus was asking of him. He knew exactly what Jesus wanted him to do. He knew what it cost, the relinquishing of all his possessions in a display of radical generosity to the poor. He went away sorrowful because he realized that he could not let go of his wealth. The radical cost of following Jesus for this young man was too great. This encounter that Jesus has with this rich young ruler teaches us that entrance into the kingdom of heaven requires a radical cost. It requires a radical cost, and it will cost us everything. Now, we need to be clear on this. Jesus isn't calling every single person who wants to be his follower to give away all their possessions to the poor. As far as I'm aware, this is the only time in the Bible where God commands someone to give all their possessions away. Zacchaeus, for example, gives away half his possessions to the poor as an overflow of gratitude for what Jesus has done for him. We also see other examples of generosity in the New Testament church, where people who are wealthy and people who are not wealthy generously and sacrificially give to the gospel as it goes out. The point of this passage is not to say that everyone who follows Jesus must give away all their possessions to the poor. The point of this passage is to reveal the heart of this man's idolatry. Jesus wanted him to understand that he worshipped a God of his own creation. His possessions were his God. And Jesus dug into this man's heart and uncovered the thing that he valued above all else. And it's the same with us. The reality is that everyone treasures something. We all do. So ask yourself the question, what is it that I treasure? What is the thing that you treasure this morning? Because you will give everything to that which you treasure. If I had blank, then I would be happy. If I had X, then I would be complete. If I only had this much money, then I would feel secure. You see, we all treasure something. We will all give anything to that thing that we treasure. And this is what Jesus is doing with this rich young ruler. Money and possessions was the thing that made him tick. His wealth, his power, his possessions is what he truly treasured. And he was willing to give up the offer of eternal life and following Jesus for it. Money and wealth was his God. But what is your God? What is the thing you would give anything to gain? That thing that you are thinking about right now is your God. That thing that you are thinking about right now is your God. And Jesus, through this story, is knocking on the doors of our hearts and he's saying, I want to be your treasure. I want to be your treasure. So will you allow Jesus to be your treasure? Will you invite him into your heart and see him as more glorious and beautiful than anything else? You see, on the outside, this rich young ruler had it made. He was in a position of power. He was wealthy. He had possessions. He had influence. He was concerned about spiritual things. His life was a banger. And yet this man, even though he looked all clean and all polished on the outside, had a heart that was infatuated with greed. Just like a piece of stainless steel that looks smooth and polished on the outside from a distance, when it's placed under the gaze of a microscope, gaps and imperfections come to the surface. And Jesus is doing the same for us. As he puts the microscope over your heart, what is the thing that you treasure most? Whatever it may be, Jesus is calling you. He's calling us to consider him to be that treasure, to consider the treasure that he offers. Rosalie Church, following Jesus requires a radical cost. If we are to have Jesus and we are to have eternal life, we need to be prepared to give everything away for him. We have to give him that which we treasure most and embrace him as our ultimate treasure. So far, we have seen that entrance into God's kingdom requires radical humility. It requires a childlike faith. It requires a radical cost. It requires us to give up that which we treasure the most. But that's not the end of the story. Continue on from verse 33. We see following this encounter, Jesus turns to his disciples and uses a small proverb. He uses a small proverb to make a big point. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. A camel was the largest known animal in Palestine at the time. And the eye of a needle is incredibly small. And so Jesus' point here, he's using hyperbole like he has consistently done throughout Matthew's gospel. He's saying it to emphasize just how difficult it is for a wealthy person to enter God's kingdom. This truth is probably as jarring for us as it was for Jesus' disciples. Verse 25 tells us that they were greatly astonished. They couldn't believe it. This is because in Jesus' day, just like ours, material wealth is considered to be a sign of God's blessing. Yes, material wealth is one of God's good gifts for us to use, for us to enjoy, and for us to use and steward for the good of others. But sometimes material wealth can also be a barrier to entering God's kingdom. The reality of the New Testament is that it nowhere teaches that material wealth is a sign of God's blessing. The vast majority of the New Testament actually teaches on wealth and money. Everything that it teaches in that regard is saying, watch out for it, avoid it, be careful what you do with your money. It's something for us to be on our guard against. And here, Jesus is teaching that earthly treasures actually can be a barrier to entering God's kingdom. Jesus says wealth makes it difficult for someone to enter. Difficult, but not impossible. Verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The reason that wealth makes it difficult to enter into God's kingdom is because wealthy people can very easily be lulled into a false sense of security. You see, the rich young ruler believed that he could do something in his own strength to enter God's kingdom. This is because he was self-reliant. This man had all his needs met with his possessions. But take a step back for a minute and notice how Matthew has actually weaved these first two stories together. He began with little, dependent, and vulnerable children. Then he has the rich young ruler who is a self-reliant, independent, influential, rich man. And so Matthew is putting these two stories together to contrast two pictures. The children are brought to Jesus. They are a picture of weakness and vulnerability. In contrast, this young man comes to Jesus, not from a place of weakness, but a place of strength. Not from a place of poverty, but a place of profit. Entrance into God's kingdom is difficult for the rich and the wealthy, because those who are rich are tempted to believe that they are self-reliant and in control of things. They're in control of their life. And we need to personalize this, Rosalie Church. We are the rich. We live in a world of incredible affluence. Greed is not a sin that discriminates only the wealthy. Greed, in fact, also can be seen in people who lack wealth. We need to understand what Jesus is saying here. We need to be vulnerable, we need to be weak, and we need to trust in Jesus with every fibre of our being. The poor and the weak have no other choice but to reach out in dependence on Jesus. And this is why it is hard for rich people to enter God's kingdom. Wealth in and of itself is not the problem. It is how wealth can deceive all of us into thinking that we are able to receive the blessings of God's kingdom apart from Jesus. And this brings us to the final point of this message. And that is entrance into God's kingdom reaps a radical reward. Peter asks the question that I suspect many of us are thinking in verse 27. See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Put yourself within earshot of this encounter. We can see the scene vividly. Peter's thinking, this rich, influential young man has just walked away and gone back to his riches. And what are we left with? We've left our boats, we've left our families, we've left our home, we've left our livelihoods to follow you, Jesus. So what is in it for us? What is in it for us? On one level, we might think about Peter's question and go, that's a bit selfish, isn't it, Peter? You're just thinking about what's in it for you. Perhaps even his question is born out of envy, comparing his life to others, what he's done compared to others and what they haven't done. But Jesus' response is surprisingly it's surprisingly gracious. He doesn't rebuke Peter for his question. He doesn't question Peter's motive. In fact, he answers it as though the question is entirely appropriate. Look at verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus grabs Peter's attention and points it forward to the future inheritance that awaits him and the disciples. They will be seated on 12 thrones and they will rule alongside Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus isn't guaranteeing material blessing in the here and now, but he is promising and guaranteeing that there will be a future inheritance. And this future inheritance is a foregone conclusion. It will happen. It will happen. The disciples have left their lives of independence and embrace a life of sacrifice, hardship, rejection for following Jesus. They've given their lives for the gospel. But because of their radical humility, because of their radical counting of the cost, Jesus promises to radically reward them, and they will receive eternal life and rule in the new creation with Jesus. But think about it for a minute. Peter's question actually probes and prods and penetrates deep into our own hearts, doesn't it? No one invests in a dud business knowing that it's going to fold. People only invest in a business where there are prospects of a return on that investment. It is exactly the same with the gospel. As I mentioned at the beginning, there is a reason why Matthew uses financial terminology in his gospel. Just like the merchant who sold everything he had so that he could gain that pearl of great price. Just like Jesus now offered treasure to this rich young ruler in heaven, Jesus affirms that Peter's investment in the gospel is not a dud. Peter's sacrifice, his counting of the cost, his radical humility will eventually pay a dividend. Peter and the apostles will receive a reward. Think about it. If there was no reward for following Jesus, who would actually follow him? Who would actually follow him? The point is, the kind of reward that Jesus gives us is actually so much better than any reward we can get on this planet. Peter has put his finger on something that I suspect many of us have thought through at some point in our lives. "See, God, look at the sacrifices I've made for you. Now, what's in it for me?" I know of many people, even friends of mine, who I have grown up with, who have given significant time, significant energy, significant financial sacrifice. And at the end of it, they've asked this question, "What's in it for me?" And they've walked away from Jesus. Just like this rich young ruler, walking away sorrowful because he feels as though he won't be rewarded better by Jesus. Maybe some of you have friends who have made sacrifices for Jesus and at the end of the day they've gone, "No, it's too hard." Friends, that is a tragedy. That is a tragedy. To walk away from Jesus sorrowful after he has offered you the greatest inheritance is a tragedy. And I know that some of you here this morning have made significant financial sacrifices so that the gospel can go out around the world. I know there are some of you here this morning that have made massive sacrifices for a lucrative career, to be able to help and to serve in parachurch ministries. I know that some of you here this morning have sacrificed to go to Bible college and prepare for ministry. And I also know that there are some of you here this morning for whom verse 29 is actually a reality. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake," get this, "will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. In other words, if you are here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus and you have made sacrifices for him and his kingdom, you will receive an abundant inheritance from Jesus that is beyond your comprehension. This is primarily something that we will receive when Jesus returns and his new creation starts. When we will see him face to face. When we will have our resurrected bodies. But also think that this is a reward that we can partake in right now. Think about it. Here and now, if you are a follower of Jesus and there's no one else in your biological family who is a believer, you are surrounded by a church family who are your spiritual mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, who are united to you as we are united to Christ. If you are a believer this morning, you have a family here at Rosalie who loves you and will take care of you. If you have left house or lands for the sake of Jesus, you have a home here at Rosalie. Think about refugees who flee persecution. They are stateless, and many are forced to flee their home and their families for following Jesus. These promises of a hundredfold inheritance will be ours in the new creation, but it is also ours available now to experience as a church community. What a joy that is. But above all of this, the greatest inheritance that we receive is Jesus himself. If you are a follower of Jesus, right now, Jesus dwells inside of you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ himself dwells in you. Right now, the Bible says, you are seated with Christ in the heavens by the power of his Spirit. Jesus has promised that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is with us right now. As followers of Jesus, right now, we can experience the richness of his forgiveness, the joy of being adopted into his family, and the treasure of receiving the guarantee of eternal life. Guarantee of eternal life. Rosalie Church, the promised reward of Jesus is not a dud. It will pay out in the end. It is the most precious, it is the most satisfying reward that far exceeds any material possession that this world has to offer. These promises are available right now for all who follow Jesus. And this reward will ultimately be inaugurated when we enter his kingdom, when we enter into his presence. Rosalie Church, please don't walk away from Jesus sorrowful. Go to Jesus and ask him what is in it for us, and he will promise this for you. This morning we have seen that if we would want to enter God's kingdom, we need to embrace a radical childlike humility. We've seen that we need to embrace the radical cost of following Jesus, being prepared to let go of that which we hold most dear so we can hold onto Jesus. But if we embrace radical humility and the radical cost, we will gain the radical reward of an inheritance where we have a new identity, a new family, a new home, and we have Christ himself as our reward, giving us eternal life. The Bible never promises an easy life. The Bible never promises material wealth. The Bible does promise a costly life, but it's a costly life that will be rewarded both now and forevermore in the new creation with Jesus. Rosalie Church, we have to hear Jesus' call to embrace a humble dependence on him. We have to be willing to count the radical cost of following him, letting go of all that we treasure so that we can receive an eternal everlasting inheritance. But how do we know that Jesus is being legit? How do we know that Jesus actually knows what he's talking about? How can we trust Jesus with these words? Well, because Jesus is the one who died on the cross, paying the ultimate price so that we could be the recipients of his reward. Jesus Christ did all the work, and we receive his reward by faith. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way. He said that it was for the joy that was set before Jesus that he endured the cross. Jesus knew that his death would forgive our sins. Jesus knew that his resurrection would defeat death and give us life. Jesus knew that the new creation was coming and that we would all dwell with him in his presence forever. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the agony of Calvary and the judgment of God's wrath that we all deserved. And because of what he has done, we now have access to this inheritance. We have access to Jesus' inheritance. The Bible calls us co-heirs with Christ. We can receive his inheritance because of what he's done. We know that Jesus is legit because he is the one who paid the most radical cost so that we could receive the reward of eternal life. It cost Jesus everything for us to have this inheritance that would never fade away. Rosalie Church, my challenge to you this morning is to embrace radical humility because Jesus embraced it for you. My challenge to you this morning is to embrace a costly life of following Jesus because he paid the ultimate cost for you. And my challenge to you this morning is to look forward and to enjoy the inheritance that you have now and will receive in the new heavens and the new earth because Jesus died so that you could experience that. What a joy that is for us to consider this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have seen this encounter with Jesus and this rich young ruler, and we have seen how dangerous wealth can be. We have seen how it can deceive us, how it can blind us, convincing ourselves that we can be self-reliant. Father, Jesus looked at this man and loved him and called him to embrace an even better and bigger treasure. Father, may we hear this warning and look to Jesus and cling to him with every fiber of our being. Father, help us to embrace the radical humility of Christ. Help us to embrace a radical life of costliness for the sake of Jesus. Father, help us to look forward and enjoy the inheritance that we will one day receive from Jesus. Father, we thank you so much for what Jesus did on the cross, paying the ultimate price and giving us the ultimate inheritance. We thank you for him, and we thank you for what he has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us this morning at Rosalie Church. If you have any questions about this morning's passage, we'd love to be able to chat with you after the service, around a coffee, and touch base with us either via email or give us a call.